It's interesting to look into the Word of God. I don't know the first time I ever heard this story about the young prophet. I really don't know how many times I have preached about them. To my knowledge, I don't know that I've ever taught this lesson from 1 Kings chapter 13 about this young prophet. But I know throughout my life, as I've heard the preaching of the Word of God and as I've studied the Word of God, that the story of this young man and the mistake that he made that day is a tragic mistake. And the Bible says that whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, and therefore, we need to spend some time thinking about what happened on the last day of this man's life. But before getting to that, we've got to give some background. We've got to go back to the time of Solomon, because this young prophet lived at least part of his life during the time of Solomon. Do you know how great Solomon was? The Bible talks about the fact that his kingdom stretched from the edge of Egypt all the way up to the river Euphrates. Now that may not mean a lot to you, but if you'll sometimes just sit down and look at those Bible maps that are over there in the back of your Bible and see the size of the promised land, and especially the land as we knew about it during the time of Jesus. And think about, there's Judea and there's Samaria and there's Galilee up in the north. And now you just begin pushing those boundaries out. You push that southern boundary out down into the southern region, down into, the borders of Sinai. And keep coming right across in the west, across the Mediterranean, and you go all the way down to Egypt. And that's the southern extremities of the greatness of Solomon's kingdom. He controlled all of that. And then you start pushing those boundaries northward in areas that we know as Lebanon. Biblical times, they were called Syria. And you begin pushing those boundaries, and you go all the way up to the Tigris River and cross over the Tigris River and get all the way up to the Euphrates River. And there you began to see something of how great and magnificent that kingdom was. You know, we know that area is Iran and Iraq, at least especially Iran, that part of it. And you began looking at that and seeing how magnificent that kingdom was. And while he was not recognized as a world kingdom, there is a sense that his kingdom was the greatest kingdom in the world. You stop and reflect about Solomon's kingdom at that time and read those things from, 2 Kings and also from 1 Chronicles or 2 Chronicles. And you begin Second Kings and First Chronicles. Got it right that time. You begin reading of the magnificence of Solomon's kingdom. And young people, especially if you've never done this, sit down with a world globe and find where Jerusalem is and begin examining the extent of his kingdom. Are you aware that Solomon had a naval force in connection with Hiram, with the Phoenicians? You think about Phoenicia and the great renown that they had for being the great sailors that sailed around the world. And one of the marginal readings describing Solomon's ships is they're ships of Tarshish. You know where Tarshish is? You know the name, don't you? That's where Jonah was going to. You began thinking about how far his influence went, and Tarshish is on the western edge of Spain. You know, the reality is, you get as far out that way out in the Atlantic Ocean, and you just go 5 miles beyond Spain, and you fall off the edge of the earth. At least that's what they believed. Because they thought the world, they did not understand the very nature of the world. And they thought you'd float off the edge of it out there. And he had ships that went all over there. And you read about the grandeur of Solomon and I don't know if Ibn Gezer means anything to you when you read that particular thing, but if you'll look at it, look at a map, and you think about Mount Sinai and where Mount Sinai is on there, and you look at that western arm of Mount Sinai, that's where the Suez Canal is. You look at the eastern arm of Sinai. Up on the northern end of that is Ibn Gezer, and that's where Solomon kept his ships. So he had this great navy out in the Mediterranean, and now he's got this navy that is down there in the Red Sea. And you begin reading, and of once every 3 years, those merchant ships would come in with monkeys and apes and peacocks and gold and silver and spices. Can you imagine what those individuals in that part of the world thought of when they saw the first ape? Can you imagine what they thought whenever they saw the peacocks? Can you imagine how astounded they were whenever they would go to this great place where Solomon was, and the extent of his kingdom, and then the wisdom that he had? And you may recall that time when the queen of the south came and talked about his wisdom, and she walked away saying, "I'd heard of his wisdom, but the half has not yet been told." Marvelous, marvelous in the extent of his kingdom. But there was that problem that he had, because when Solomon came to the end of his life, he turned his back on God. And because he had turned his back on God, the Lord said to him, "I am going to take away this great kingdom from you." There is the account, and this is not a well-known account, from 1 Kings chapter 11, that Jeroboam, who was to be the renegade ruler, not a descendant of Solomon, but the renegade ruler of his kingdom that took most of the kingdom away from Solomon and his family, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way. That's Jeroboam. And he clothed himself with a new garment. The two were alone in the field. And Ahijah took hold of that new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take 10 of these pieces. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of the hands of Solomon, and I'll give 10 of the tribes to you." And that's exactly what happened. Because of the sin of Solomon, whenever Solomon's death came about, that kingdom was divided and it became two kingdoms. There was that northern kingdom that was comprised of 10 of the tribes, and then there was that southern kingdom. The name of that northern kingdom was Israel. Now, prior to this time, whenever you began, as you read about Israel, you're talking about that entire nation. And even after they come back from Babylonian captivity, you begin to read of them as being Israel. You remember Jesus said of Nicodemus, "Art thou a teacher of Israel?" And Paul says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." But during this period of time, there was a distinction made between the smaller kingdom, the smaller part of Solomon's kingdom called Judah. And it gets its name, that name, from the prominent tribe that was there. In fact, when the kingdom first divided, the Bible says the only tribe that abode with the house of Solomon, with Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, was Judah. The Benjamites became a part of that. And you begin looking at that this small nation of Judah. And piece by piece, it was taken away. Jeroboam became the first king of that northern kingdom. And Rehoboam, Solomon's son, became the first king of the southern kingdom. And just to keep it straight in our mind, because it'll help you as you read the Old Testament, the capital city of that northern kingdom became Samaria. And the capital kingdom of that southern kingdom was Jerusalem. And that's important because sometimes when you'll be reading in the prophets of Isaiah, in the prophets, especially the minor prophets, you begin reading as God talks about Samaria, and He's not talking about a specific city, nor is He talking about a geographical region like when you get to the New Testament where the Samaritans were found, that geographical area called Samaria. But He was using the capital city to talk about the entire nation. Much as we talk about, about Tehran, or talk about Moscow, or talk about Washington or Tokyo, and mean by that the entire nation. So the prophets would address their message not just to the kingdom of Judah, but in addressing their message would say, "Thus says the Lord to Jerusalem." Or if you wanted to address it to the northern kingdom, "This is the message of God to Samaria." But the kingdom was divided. And the words that were read in our hearing tonight gives the details of what happened immediately. It's from 1 Kings chapter 12. The things that happened immediately after the fall of the, or pardon me, after the separation of the two kingdoms. And Jeroboam, the king of that northern kingdom, figured it out. If these people continue to go back to Jerusalem, that's where the temple is, that's where the feast days are, it won't be long until I'm no longer king of this northern kingdom. And so 1 Kings chapter 12 tells us of how he erected two golden calves. And one of them he put in Dan at the northern extremity, and the other in Bethel. And he said to those people, "It's just too hard for you to obey God. It's too hard for you to go up to Jerusalem to worship." And so he says to those people that this is where you can worship God. You look at the proximity of Bethel to Jerusalem, and you can immediately begin to understand the wisdom that even Jeroboam had whenever he put that particular idol there at Bethel, because it's on the road down to the city of Jerusalem. So as they were even going, they would arrive at this place, and there is that magnificent golden calf that is there. Now look at 1 Kings chapter 13. Because there's where we read of the last day of this younger prophet. A man of God, 1 Kings chapter 13 verse 1, went from Judah to Bethel. He's a prophet of God. The man of God he is. What's his name? No one knows. Nor does anyone know the name of this older prophet that was there. But from the province, from the kingdom of Judah, that very, very small area of Judah, smaller, by the way, than Palm Beach County, to give you some idea of how small, relatively speaking, that kingdom was. And he goes up to Bethel, and Jeroboam is standing there beside the altar. God sends this young man. And there Jeroboam is. They're standing beside the altar ready to burn incense. And he cried out. The man of God cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. And he said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord. A child by the name of Josiah shall be born of the house of David, and on you he will sacrifice the priest of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned upon it." And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes of it shall be poured out." When King Jeroboam heard this saying from the man of God who cried out against the altar, he stretched out his hand and says, "Arrest that man." But when he did it, his hand withered. And the Bible said it withered so much that he could not bring it back to himself. The prophet of God had been there. The prophet of God had said, this altar is going to be split, and that the bones of the very priests that are here serving at this altar, they're going to be burned on this altar. And when Jeroboam heard his altar being attacked, he put out his hand and said, arrest that man. But his hand withered, and he couldn't bring it back. And he called on the man of God to have compassion. And the man of God entreated the Lord. The king's hand was restored to him as it was before. And so the king, Jeroboam, says, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward. And the man of God said, if you offered me half of your house, you know how much money we're talking about? The Bible talks about the greatness and the grandeur of Solomon's kingdom and the amount of gold that was there and silver was counted as nothing. And this is a part of that kingdom. And this young man is so devoted to God that he said, if you offered me half of everything that's in your house, I cannot do it. For it was commanded me of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor shall you return by the same way you came out. And so the Bible said he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. It is at this point that a third character enters into this story. There's an older prophet that dwells in Bethel. I have no idea where this man came from. Is it not at all likely and truthful that he had been a prophet of God? This man has the reputation of being a prophet. He has the reputation of having been, at least in a part of his life, one through whom God spoke. And so whenever he hears that as his sons come to him and tells him all that the man of God has done, that the father said to them, which way did he go? And so whenever the sons told him the way that they'd seen the man of God depart, saddle the donkey for me, he says. And he rode on it, and he comes after the man of God and finds him sitting under an oak tree. And he said, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then the old man said, come home with me. And the young prophet said, I cannot return with you nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I've been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. And the old man said, I too am a prophet. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. And then in parentheses, he was lying to him. So he went back with him and he ate bread at his house and drank water. And it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you've disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandments which the Lord your God commanded you, you came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where the Lord says, eat no bread and drink no water. Your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. So it was that after he'd eaten bread and after he had drunk, he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet who had brought him back. And when he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. His corpse was thrown on the road and the donkey stood by it. And the lion stood by the corpse. Do you know that story was in the Bible? It's an interesting lesson, and we need to think about it and how it has application to our lives. First of all, think about the clarity of the message of God. In verse 9, the Lord says, "You shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came." The young man understood it. It's not difficult to understand God's speaking. There may be things in the Bible that are difficult to understand, but the things most important for our eternal salvation are laid out just as plain as this statement here that says, "You shall not eat bread, you shall not drink water, you're to fast while you're up there in that land." And he says, "Don't you even come back the way that you went." In verse 17, he said to the old prophet that God said to me, "You shall not eat bread nor drink water there nor return by going the way you came." Look at the message of that prophet. "I too am a prophet as you are." Folks, that's a lie. This young man, courageous, going up into that area, into the very presence of that king who had the choice of life or death, who could have at least potentially arrested the young man and thrown him into prison. This courageous young man, filled with compassion, and whenever he saw the withered hand of the king, he was moved with compassion. And the prophet said, "I'm just like you are." No. That young man is devoted to what God said. And the prophet wasn't. When the young man stood at that altar by the word of the Lord and says this altar is going to be split and that the bones of these priests who are standing here will be burned upon this altar, those were the very things that God had said. And yet here's this older prophet that says, "I'm just what you are." Oh, no, you're not. The definition of a prophet is one who speaks for another. That's why in Exodus chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, that Aaron is called Moses' prophet. And why Moses is called Aaron's God, because that's what a prophet was. God has a message to give to mankind, and the prophet is there between. Moses has a message to be delivered to the people, and the prophet is there in between. That's not what this old prophet is at this time. And he lies. "Young prophet, I saw an angel. And an angel came and said, by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water." It's a tragic story. And there are some lessons that you and I need to learn as we think about this story. The Bible talks about the fact that we meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. And one of the things that we need to meditate on is this very story. There is an understanding first of what's involved in obeying God. We need to appreciate the courage of this younger prophet. He wants to do what's right. Whenever he goes home with this older prophet, he's not going there because he wants to disobey God. This young man, from the time we meet him until we get to the end of his life, he is a young man who wants to obey God. There's a second lesson to be learned, and we'll come back to this point in just a moment. But that is the importance of being compassionate. It is so easy to stand and to preach and tear the hide off of someone. It's so easy to take the power of this very pulpit and misuse it and abuse it. I love that expression in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 that talks not only of speaking the truth, but speaking the truth in love. First of all, we need to see the love that the young man has for the people up in that northern kingdom, even when he goes up there. That thing that your dad used to say to you, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you," and something that you likely could not understand. "I'm doing something that I don't enjoy doing," a father says, "but it's the right thing to do." It'd been far easier for that young man just to stay down in Judah and say, "Let somebody else do it." And whenever he sees the withered hand of that king, it would have been so easy for that young prophet to say, "You got just exactly what you deserved. I am a messenger of God. You are a rebellious child of the devil, and God has brought his judgment on you this very day." But he says, "Pray for me. Entreat the Lord." That's astounding. The king was standing right beside his golden calf. And he turns to the prophet and says, "Pray to God." And the compassionate heart of this young man, as he entreats and prays to God. There's the lesson to be learned in this story. And the lesson being the importance of God's word compared to the gold and silver that was there. Sometimes I wish I didn't know the rest of this story. Sometimes I wish that I could just stop after I get to about 10 or 11 verses into this chapter and just say, that's all there is to this story. Here is this young man that says, "Silver and gold will not move me. I have no desire for that. My desire is to please God, and I'm going to do exactly what God says. My soul is not for sale." And what a lesson we need to learn from that. But there is the rest of the story. And that is, just because someone claims to be a prophet does not make him a prophet. Can I say that again? Just because someone claims to be a proclaimer of truth doesn't mean that he is. When the Bible talks about false teachers being wolves inside sheep's clothing, the only way that you can know that that is not a description of me as I stand here has nothing at all to do with some ability that I might have in communication or some persuasiveness that I might have. The only way that you can measure is not by the claims that someone makes. And in this day and age in which we live, we need to recognize how easy it is for people to be fooled. And are they ever? I don't know how much religious television you watch, but if you just began to put yourself in the background and seeing all of the letters that are coming in, just many years ago when I was in Birmingham, more than 25 years ago, some of our members went out to Tulsa, Oklahoma, where that renowned healer had his headquarters. And they toured his facilities, and in one room, they had 200 people who did nothing all day long except open the mail and take the money out of the envelopes and write down the names. Just because somebody stands and appears to be righteous doesn't make them a prophet. And it's at this very point, that the young man made the most fatal mistake that he ever made in his life. You see, this story tells us how to measure prophets. God has spoken. Could there be any doubt in the heart of this young man of the first message that he got? When you read him as he stands before the king and he says, "This is what God said." When you read as he stands before the old prophet, he says, "And this is what God said." You and I need to understand that God has not spoken in some nebulous form and everything so that it's impossible for us to know what's right or what's wrong or which way to go. God's spoken. And the way that we measure that which has been proclaimed to be from God, God has given us the very measurement of it. I recognize before individuals had the Bible in the New Testament church that there were those inspired prophets who stood up. And they would stand before the church and say, "I have a message from God. Thus says the Lord." They affirmed that what they were saying was from God. But what about the man sitting in the pew? How was he determined if that was not some charlatan that was standing up and trying to take away the liberty of those who were Christian and bring them back into bondage to whatever dogma that he might have had within his own heart? How on earth would you tell the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet in the first century church? Well, God gave a spiritual gift called the discerning of spirits. And so when two individuals stood up and both of them claimed to speak by the words of God, speaking the very words of God, there was that individual inside that audience who had the ability to discern that spirit. Now watch this. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, this admonition: "Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Try the spirits. Test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." How do you do that? Look at the next verse. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now in the world." In that first century church, there were those individuals claiming to have the Spirit of God, and they were affirming that Jesus had not come in the flesh. They're the Antichrist.
Well, how do you determine whether that man is the Antichrist or not? Well, if you've got somebody that has that gift, the discerning of spirit, he might be able. But what if he's sick and not there that day? John says, here it is. I'm writing these things down. And from this day forward, you will be able to determine what is right and what is wrong by that which I have written down. There's the test. What about Acts 17:11? These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of heart and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Paul came into that area and entered into the synagogue. And the people in Berea took that Old Testament, the Bible that they had, and were able to measure the truthfulness of Paul's message by what God had written down. That's it. You go not from emotions and feelings. You go not from the fact that, well, it sure sounds like he knows what he's talking about. It goes not from, well, I have a sense and a feeling that he must be right in what he's saying. It goes from that over to this other area of saying, what does God say? Folks, that's all that matters. We're living in an age of unbelief by those who claim to be believers. What does God say about this feast? Is God vague at all in the very nature of this feast? Is it that difficult to figure out what God wants us to have as the elements inside this feast? Is it that difficult for us to determine when those saints in the first century ate of this feast? God has spoken. And when it comes to other aspects of our worship, God has spoken. But we live in a day and age whenever which people are not satisfied to listen to what God has spoken, and some individual comes and presents themselves as a man of God and says, you can do it this way or you can do it that way. You really don't have to pay that much attention to what God says. That's a very mistake this young man made. He knew what God has said, but he laid it aside and put his trust not in what God had said, but he put his trust in the truthfulness of a liar. There's another lesson we need to learn, and that is just the justice of God. The young man got all that he deserved. I find it amazing that that lion did not eat the body. When the old prophet arrived, where that young prophet was there lying on the ground, there's the donkey standing by. There's the lion that is there. Killed his prey, but he will not eat it. And so the Bible says that the old man took the body of that young prophet and took it home and buried it. And he told his sons, when I die, bury me beside this man of God. The final lesson is that God's word is always fulfilled. For 200 years, that altar was there. When Josiah comes onto the throne near the end of the southern kingdom, Josiah goes to Bethel. There are the ruins of this altar. And he looks over, and there's the tomb of these very priests that 200 years before had sacrificed to this golden calf at Bethel. Josiah says, "Bring their bones out." And he burns their bones on the very altar on which they had claimed to serve God. God cannot lie. And the flip side of that is how wonderful it is that God cannot lie. God cannot lie and send you to hell. I want you to hear this. God said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." God says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." And God cannot lie. And so when we talk about the plan of salvation and we talk about the importance of believing in Him and turning away from our sins, talk about confessing our faith with the assurance that He will confess us before the Father and that He will not remember our sins and that He'll give us a crown of life if we overcome, God cannot lie. You cannot go to hell if you do what God says. The gates of hell are shut to that individual who has that spirit of that young prophet in the first part of 1 Kings chapter 13 and carries that spirit throughout all of his life. I'm going to do what God says. I want to tell you something. And I don't want you to ever, ever forget it. It's always right to do right. That's so simple. And yet that's exactly what this story is all about. Young prophet, do right. And it's never right to do wrong. Young prophet, hear that. It's never right to do wrong. It's never wrong to do right. And that's right, because the Bible is right. Let's be devoted to God. And let's go to heaven. He's opened the door. He showed us the way and made it so plain that we cannot help but understand it. I love the prophetic way, Isaiah 53, that talks about that highway of holiness that leads to where God is. And it says, "The wayfaring man, though a fool, shall not err therein." You may be a fool, but you can't miss heaven if you're on the highway of holiness. And the highway of holiness is that highway that we walk because we say, "I'm going to do right every day of my life until the day that I die." Let's go to heaven. But if you're not ready to go, you need to get ready tonight. And you can indicate the changes you want to make in your life this very night by coming to the front. As together we stand and sing, will you come?